Let us take up and read the Bible at Romans chapter 3. I'm going to be considering the truth that is taught here and also in Romans 4 in another subject on the week on the same subject, Romans 3 and 4, on justification and the free justification in Christ and by faith alone. So we want to take our time somewhat in the next two Lord's days to consider this truth, as we'll see is expounded in the Catechism at Lord's Day 23 and 24. But first, let's read Romans 3, and next week, God willing, or the week after, Romans 4. The Word of God at Romans 3. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, and this is Psalm 51, and you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not, or God forbid. For then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God is increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come? As we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised, Jew and Gentile, through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. as far we read in this weighty chapter on the truth of justification in Jesus and by faith alone. In fact, this truth is taught for us in all of the creeds of the Church of the Reformation, the faithful creeds, and we want to read that summary of that truth of justification in Lord's Day 23. I have a version that's printed in the bulletin for you, but also there's one in the back of the Psalter hymnal, Lord's Day 23. And question 59 asks, what doth it profit thee now that thou believest all this? And the catechism at this point is reflecting upon what we believe in the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and all these wonderful doctrines there in the Apostles' Creed. What does it profit now that you believe all this? And the answer is that I'm righteous in Christ before God and an heir of eternal life. And then question 60, how art thou righteous before God? The answer is only by a true faith in Jesus Christ, so that though my conscience accuse me that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them, and am still inclined to all evil, notwithstanding, God, without any merit of mine, but only of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. Even so as if I never had nor committed any sin, yea, as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ has accomplished for me, inasmuch as I embrace such benefit with a believing heart. And then this question 61, why sayest thou that thou art righteous by faith only? The answer is not that I am acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith, but because only the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God, and that I cannot receive and apply the same to myself any other way than by faith only. The Word of God is beautiful, and it's beautiful for its beautiful gospel, the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins in Him, the application of that forgiveness to our account, to our persons by faith alone. The catechism at this point is reminding us of the profit, the practical application of the consequence of believing all the things that are summarized in the gospel in the Apostles' Creed. What does it profit you, it says? What advantage is it to you? And much every way, it says, because through this these things and through our believing them, we are righteous before God and an heir of eternal life. Great, great profits these through faith in Jesus Christ. So important is this gospel that for conscience' sake, we need to believe it, because our conscience, as the catechism, is always reminding us of how grossly we have transgressed all the commandments and that we are still inclined to disobey God by our very nature, even if we're not doing anything wrong, at least outwardly. For conscience' sake, we would receive this wonderful truth of justification in Jesus and by faith alone with gladness. Besides that, beloved, for truth's sake, we would receive this truth of justification by faith alone through believing in Jesus alone. And therefore, we would defend the truth against all attacks that are levied against the walls of this gospel truth. Many neglect even the very concept of right and wrong, as we'll see in our second point. And in this day, we understand that to be prevalent. There's hardly anything right and hardly anything wrong. I'm right, you're right. The only one not right is God, the Christian God, and the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ. That's not right, people are saying, because I'm right, and that person's right, and that humanist is right, and that Muslim's right, as long as they are tolerant of other views and other practices. God is not right, however. That's what they say, and we need to defend the truth that God is right and righteous in justifying even the ungodly, as it is set forth in the Bible. Besides that, the church herself, following the world and learning from the ways of the heathen, is doing again, as in the days of Judges, anything that is even theologically right in its own eyes, and denying the truth of justification by faith alone by jettisoning from her creed and her confession, especially that word alone. So there's a justification, people will say, but it's by faith and works, or by faith and maybe some evangelical obedience in distinction from the justification of those in the Old Testament. We need, for conscience sake, we need for truth's sake, and that God be true, as Paul says, and every man a liar, to be defending the truth and living out of it in great peace and joy and godliness, the truth of justification in Jesus and by faith alone. And I'm simply going to entitle this sermon, and maybe the next one, Right. Right. That's what we're going to organize our thoughts and the preaching around, that truth of right, as we consider justification and righteousness from God alone. First of all, we want to consider this is demonstrated in the Bible, that would be, and then secondly, that this is denied, and for an outstanding reason, and then finally, that this is declared among the believers who believe, and therefore they speak, and therefore they live as the justified, holy and thankful lives. It is an amazing truth, justification, that is the declaration of a sinner by God so that the verdict is not guilty. That's what justification is all about. We read in our text and in Romans in general of the righteousness of God. Verse 21, for example, of our passage, Romans 3, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. The justification that's from God, of God, is what we celebrate in this truth of the justification of believers. Not the justification that God requires, as some have interpreted righteousness of God and a right standing before God, as if this is what God is only. Indeed, he is righteous, but as if that phrase, righteousness of God, means it's a righteousness that he requires. No, we celebrate in the gospel the righteousness that God gives. It's from him as its source. Righteousness of God, Luther discovered as he was trying to out-monk the monks, is a righteousness, praise God, that comes from God. And as Romans teaches and Luther found and the Reformation was sparked by, the truth of this means that God freely justifies sinners, freely gives to them the righteousness of Christ, and it is not by the works of the law that we earn anything with God. So justification is this wonderful concept, this idea, this truth, this gospel truth set forth in the scriptures, that God is the God of sinners, loving them and declaring them to be right with him, who in themselves are not right with him. It is what Luther would call, in others, this sweet or great exchange that happens in this justification of sinners by God, something freely given by God. So that Over here we have the righteousness of Jesus, and this is imputed or reckoned to you, sinner, and to me. That's what happens on the one hand. All of Christ's own rightness, his innocence, is somehow gotten over to you and to me, and as the scriptures emphasize here, through faith. But then there's another exchange. Something comes from us to him, and that is all my unrighteousness and guilt and shame and depravity is imputed to Jesus. And on the cross, we see this great exchange so that his righteousness is reckoned to our account and his act of obedience is applied, as the Catechism says, so that it's as if we had obeyed all the commandments. But at the same time, my sins and your sins and shame and guilt and depravity and ugliness and whatever you want to call it is reckoned to his account. So that, as the Bible says in another place, 2 Corinthians 5:21, he's made sin for us. That's what we do to him, as it were, or God for our sake does to him. He's made sin, made to be recognized by God himself as sin and only sin. But at the same time, we are made the righteousness, or he has made the righteousness of God to us by this exchange of all his worth and his work for us. This is why there is this statement in the Catechism that is one of the most precious statements in the whole of the Catechism. We're righteous before God, and even though we are ungodly in ourselves, but God of mere grace grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, even so as if I never had had nor committed any sin, yea, as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ has accomplished for me. Now, that's just lovely. I hope that you appreciate this loveliness, beloved, because it's a loveliness of the gospel, which is the loveliness of God and his grace, and which is a loveliness in Jesus, the great desire of the nations, the only hope that there would ever be a people right with God. That sweet exchange is used in the with different figures of speech in the Bible. Figure of banking, for example. Jesus purchases our redemption. Romans 3:24, we're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. So he buys us with all his money, as it were, all his merit and all his worth from sin. There's the figure of clothing, so that we are naked in ourselves and before God, like Adam and Eve were, naked in the spiritual sense of the word, exposed to the wrath of God. But Christ clothes us with his own robes of righteousness. Beautiful. So that the wedding feast to which we're called, we have this wedding garment. And we're those made worthy to be there. Worthy to be there in the celebration of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and the communion of God. And then there's the figure of the court. Justification is a legal term. It's the decree of a judge standing up here, maybe. I hope it's not all that you see of me and children This isn't Judge Pastor Dick up here. This is just Minister Pastor Dick. But there's judgments that come forth from God through the pulpit as well as mercies. But when we're taken by the Spirit and led into the truth of the Bible of justification, it's this forensic thing, as the theologians say. This legal matter, this decree. God looks at you, and he looks at his own records in heaven about all your deeds and all your inclinations and so on. And what the judge determines, his verdict is that there's nothing here of guilt and shame. There's not a mark against that person. There's not, except look what I see. It's all red. It's blood. And so, no sin. As if you never had sinned, is the state of justification, the legal situation, which by grace you are. Romans 8 brings out the fact that this is legal, a legal term. Starts out, there's no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. Walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That's a legal term. There's no guilt. There's no ground for judging us to be unworthy, and therefore there's no ground for us to go to hell. There's no condemnation to those in Christ. There's justification, or this, the righteousness of God that comes from God to us. Well, this is all, this wonderful truth of our being righteous before God. This is all just the beginning, really. And as the Catechism reminds us, the profit of believing the truth, and therefore believing Jesus, is that I'm righteous in Christ before God, and then this, an heir of eternal life. You're not only exonerated by the judge of judges who's always just, let God be true and every other judge a liar. But you're led into this thing called the riches of the inheritance of the kingdom of heaven and all the treasures that are at God's right hand and all the joys and all the pleasures and sonship and safety and sanctification and ultimate glorification. It's all because of this verdict. This wonderful, I the judge say, God says, you're innocent, you're mine, you're righteous. Well, this is all the grace way, to be sure, has to be, and the Christ way. It's a gift. It's not a works way. It's not anything except Christ and grace alone, as the Catechism reminds us, through faith, which is a gift of God that joins us to Jesus and through which we are given his righteousness. Now, this has to be, and Romans 3 reminds us that it has to be this way. At every point, saying it's all by grace, it's not by the works of the law, and so on. And here's why. Because the righteousness of God is seen here in Romans 3 on the backdrop of the unrighteousness of man. Notice this. Paul is painting the picture of all humanity, Jew and Gentile, Romans 2 and Romans 1. And now in Romans 3, he's making conclusions. And he has concluded, and the summary is this of his conclusions in verse 10 and following, that there's none righteous. There's no, not one righteous. And then he goes to elaborate on that by citing a dozen or so texts from the Old Testament. There's no, none who understands. There's no righteous understanding. However much you understand things of physics and of chemistry and of the creation all about us. There's none who really understands. There's none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They've together become unprofitable. Ends with, there's no fear of God before their eyes. That, I say, is the perfect backdrop in which to commend the grace of God. And Paul himself reminds us that this is exactly what it does. This backdrop of unrighteousness commends the grace of God, brings it to our attention, reminds us that we need grace, the unmerited favor of God. We need a gracious judge to declare of us who are sinners that we are not sinners. We need a gracious God in Christ revealed. And even therefore, when we sin and we are in unbelief, God is true, who justifies himself in condemning us as we are in ourselves, condemning our sin, as it were. That's the idea of the quote of Psalm 51 in verse 4. The psalmist there, it might be a little clearer in the Old Testament itself, says, against you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. In other words, when the psalmist sins and does evil, there's a purpose of God in this, in his judging the evil, that he may be exonerated from any kind of guilt and corruption, but that all of the blame might be put upon man. And so that when there's a righteousness that's given to us that is not our own, and we've been unrighteous and we've been sinning, and God has shown himself to be righteous in condemning us, what this other righteousness that comes out of nowhere, as it were, proves is that God is the God of grace as well as of justice. And that somehow they meet together, justice and grace do, so that God is truly God, not a compromise, sweep sin under the rug God, but just and holy and merciful at the same time. This is all demonstrated here. Righteousness that is of God and of grace. Demonstrated in our unbelief when God judges sinners for their sin, but demonstrated also in the fact that God is saving sinners all the while, even though they are sinners. He saves them. This is the gospel demonstrated in the Old and New Testament. Chapter 4 is about that. Some people like to say, well, the gospel of grace and justification freely given to us, that's just the New Testament. The Old Testament, you say by works. Well, that's incorrect. I say that kindly. That's extremely bad theology. The truth is that God has saved sinners, ever there were sinners, always by grace and by grace alone through faith alone. Paul cites the Old Testament examples par excellence. Abraham, the father of believers, and David, the king, the sweet singer of God's grace in Israel. Those two examples representing all of the way that sinners were saved in the Old Testament. And so that the psalmist David could say, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. This is a psalm, Psalm 32, of a sinner who knew something of the free forgiveness of God. This is the truth of the whole Word of God, demonstrated, clearly set forth in every page of the Scripture. It is not a surprise, it ought not to be a surprise, therefore, that this is denied in many, many ways. The world, of course, says nothing for God. Sin, the nature of sin is God's not right. What God says is not right. So when the devil comes and tempts the world, yea, if God said, they start to thinking about it. Yeah, you know what? It's not right. It's not right what God said. And that he said that, and that he would cramp my style. Or that he would say in the Bible, as the Christians tell us, that we're sinners and there's none righteous, no, not one, because I think I'm pretty good. And so the world is right in its own eyes, and it is all about its own rights. I'm right, you're right, and its own earning something by this, by having a place among the society of humans. We have rights, at least rights to do whatever we want to do, even if that means killing our babies. This is how wrong the rights of men are. When men kill their own, and especially when they would decapitate God and cut off from the gospel the head of the church, Jesus Christ. The world used to be a book called I'm Okay, You're Okay 50-some years ago. They could write one now. I'm right, you're right. The only one not right is God, the Christian God, who's a troublemaker and the reason why there's so much unrest. Well, the church world hasn't got it right either in how to be righteous before God. It's messed up big time, and it's like the days of the judges, I figure, when everyone was doing what was right in his own eyes. Remember that, the days of the judges? There was no king in those days and so on. Well, now everybody seems to be doing whatever is theologically right in his own eyes. Every seminarian and every seminary professor seems to be doing what is ever theologically right in his and their own eyes. And there's something they can't get over. It can't get over the gospel of the freedom of God to bless freely those sinners. Can't seem to get over that. That seems to be the stumbling block of the gospel. How could it be that God simply by grace saves us and not by our works? Don't we have to do something? Or if grace begins it, don't we have to at least seal the deal by our works? And so maybe we're justified initially, as some say, by grace alone, through faith alone. But after all, at the end of the day, at the judgment day, our being justified still then is dependent upon how we did. If we were worthy of the name Christian by the works that we do, as if somehow we merited something with God. And this objection, which is anticipated in the Catechism, is also anticipated in the scriptures here in Romans 3, in verse 8, why not say, let's do evil that good may come? Also Romans 6, shall we sin that grace may abound? That objection is simply based on this premise. If you say you're saved by grace alone, you're right with God, and it's not anything to do with your righteousness, your sanctification, your holiness, well, that's a problem. And the problem is, we're just going to live like the devil in the name of grace. If grace is grace and it's that free, well, I can not only not earn my salvation, but if it's all of grace, I can't get out of it either. And so the mind says, I'll just have the best of both worlds. God's kingdom, holiness, maybe just on Sunday. But my kingdom, my right to be free and to be happy the way I want, that's the rest of the week. And so I have the best. I have this world, I have the world to come, and I'm exalting grace I'm sinning and God has to forgive me. Every time I sin, he has to. That's what the sinner says. Because he said it's all of grace. It's never of works. It's grace apart from the law and being right with God apart from the law. You can't do anything to save yourself. You can't do anything to get out of it. God is God, and let God be true and every man a liar. Well, beloved, this is an abuse, of course, of grace. And it shows, if you believe this, maybe there's someone in this church who believes this, someone who's listening in who believes this. Maybe you won't say it, but you live that way. You're an antinomian. You don't care about living holy. If that's the case, if you're so inconsistent that you're really not at all caring about being right with God, because after all, it's by grace alone. Well, I say to you, and I warn you, you are outside the kingdom. You're outside the kingdom. You don't get it. Beloved, the truth is, the justified are the godly because of the truth. The fact of justification, that God imputes the righteousness of Christ to you and your sins to him, and that you're saved on the cross and then through faith alone, that is a power. So that the justified are the godly and the sanctified and the thankful. And they tremble that they would do such an abominable thing as sin anymore. Because grace to them, and in their experience and mine, the experience of the justified freely by grace alone, is that this is the love of God to me. And I love God too. Those who are using grace as an excuse, they don't know the truth that sets them free. Jesus does not pray for them, because when he prayed for the disciples, he prayed to the Father, Lord, sanctify them through thy truth. And the principal truth was salvation in him and grace in him. And when you're sanctified through the truth, that truth is a power. And as we're receiving the word of God today, right now, sinners, there's a sanctifying work. There's a declaratory work. And God the judge, and then there's this inner working. It says, you're holy, now be holy. A power. But the church doesn't seem to get it right here on this key point on which the church stands or falls, Luther said. So we have to say N.T. Wright has it wrong. The Anglican apostate bishop, former bishop of the Anglican Church, worldwide heretic. He has it wrong. Righteousness of God, oh, that's not a righteousness that comes from God freely. How can that be? And it's the same old thing, really. You're justified by grace and works, and it ends up, it's all dependent on your works. Well, there's something, beloved, there's lots of ways that people stumble over this thing, but I think that perhaps the greatest stumbling block for Christians even is that the gospel of free justification in Jesus Christ, our being made right with God by his own work in Christ and through faith alone in him, and not because our faith is worthy, but only because Christ is worthy. I think the greatest stumbling block is this seems to be a problem with God. It makes God, he's just not right here. I'm thinking of this whole concept of God justifying the ungodly. That's Romans 4 and verse 5. To him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Now try to get your mind around that. That text is teaching, and the doctrine of justification teaches, that when God saw you in the corridors of time, and when Christ died for you, and when God was going to give faith to you, he saw you as ungodly. Just like all of the list of the unrighteous with all of their qualifications for hell, he saw you that way. Nothing in you, nothing at all in you or me, except ungodliness, unrighteousness, guilt, rebellion, just like the rest. But God justifies the ungodly. Christ died for the ungodly. That doesn't seem to make God just. How can you do that? Imagine if an earthly judge would say this and let off the hook a serial killer, justifying the ungodly. How can you do that? How can you, in the name of mercy, do that? Many judges do. How could you not, to the full extent of the law, prosecute the criminal? How could God do that and still be God? Hey, beloved, this leads us right to the mystery of the cross, doesn't it? I don't know. But I know God is true. And all my ways of getting out of the problems I have with God make me a liar. God is right. God is true. God is merciful. God is just. And he's good. Oh, beloved, much more on this, but I want to say, here's the reason why. Here's the reason why there's so many ways that people deny justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. The reason why is because this truth gives all the glory to God. All the glory to God. Christ, grace, the creation, striking. Abraham is cited here as one who was given faith and given a son with Sarah in his old age, and as if God called out of nothing something when he did that, and likens that to God's imputation of his righteousness to Abraham through faith alone. There's a link here. This creatio ex nihilo of creation is likened to what God does in justification. There's nothing there. There's just ungodliness and more ungodliness and Tuesday's ungodliness and ungodliness with your spouse, ungodliness at your work, ungodliness here, ungodliness there. And God creates, as it were. No, simply says, as it were, declares, as it were, godly, guiltless. Because God's first word, after all, is not you. It's not a declaration about you. It's about his son. And God has always seen this world as a place for his son to rise and to shine. And that glorious son will have all the preeminence. All these truths meet. And when we seek to compromise these truths, maybe even with a motive, we say, of being godly and protecting the gospel by our works, then we lose the glory of the cross and the mystery of it. Beloved, it's all about that burning bush. Burning. Yet not consumed. It's all about the burning cross. Jesus burned up for our sake and not consumed, so we're not consumed. So live that way. That means preach that, demand it here, believe it, and adorn the gospel of free justification with godliness. Amen. We pray, Father, you would bless and keep, make your face to shine upon us. We stammer truths that are of the impossible thing. that God would dwell with sinners. But we believe, Lord. And we can't understand how it all fits, and we certainly can't understand why you would look upon us in Christ and for his sake would say, I love you. I love you. And you're mine. And I make you right with me and an heir of eternal life. Thanks, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.